O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Lord, we do want to worship and glorify you and exalt your name tonight. We thank you that though you are so glorious and set on high, yet you look to the children of men, and your eye is upon us in this place even tonight. We thank you for the nobility that you've given to man, but we thank you mostly for the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have indeed crowned with glory and honor and set at your right hand. Pray that he would be exalted again tonight in our worship, that his word, his voice would be heard through the preaching of your word, and that we would be built up in the faith and bring glory to you through our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Read this evening from Book of Genesis and chapter 37. Genesis and chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream. He had told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I be, and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, and for I hear them I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. And indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. And he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. For some months on Lord's Day mornings, we've been looking at the book of Genesis. And those who've been here long enough will realize that I've preached through the book of Genesis backwards. I started with the story of Joseph and went to Isaac and Jacob and back to the beginning and then Abraham. So we've been sort of all over the place in Genesis. But I do want us to look tonight briefly at the life of Joseph. It has an important message for us, I think. The story of your life doesn't begin with you, does it? It starts with your parents before you were ever conscious very much of living in the world. There were influences being brought to bear upon you and upon your life by your parents, just as there were influences brought upon them when they were young influencing them in their time. So you can't separate your story from the story of your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents. Abraham was Joseph's grandfather. God had called Abraham, you remember, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, the most stable society in the ancient Near East, and he called him to be a wandering nomad, a real change for him. Abraham, you remember, had nothing to go on but the promise of God to him and the call of God, but he believed God's promise. He was a man of great and immense faith, the greatest example to us of a man of faith and living by faith in Scripture. Now, I know nothing about my great-grandfather, but there would hardly have been a day in the life of Joseph when they didn't talk about his great-grandfather. He was a great man of faith who believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. And then his grandfather, of course, was Isaac. Isaac, who had been once almost offered up to God as a human sacrifice, but God had provided a lamb for himself. It was all a wonderful picture of Christ coming and dying and rising again, acted out there in the land of Moriah. And Joseph would have been told about Isaac while he was still a lad. And his father, of course, was Jacob. Jacob was a bit of a schemer, a crook, a dishonest man in many ways, who had all kinds of adventures, as you might remember from his life story. Joseph had been born in a foreign land, and by the time he was born, he already had 10 half-brothers. Jacob had a wife who had borne him 6 sons, a wife whom he liked but didn't love. And she had 2 maidens, and each of her maidens had borne Jacob 2 sons. And really, it was down to the bickering, disputes, and jealousies in the home that those children were born. And there was a daughter, and there would be more daughters, but there was only one woman whom scheming Jacob really loved, and she was barren. She had no children. And the years passed, and 10 sons were born then, but as far as Jacob was concerned, it was as if he still had no children. The wife he loved with all his heart and soul was barren. And Jacob behaved like a childless man until at last scheming, cunning, dishonest, lying, cheating Jacob received the son that he longed for through Rachel, the wife he loved. Joseph was born to Rachel, and Jacob treated Joseph, his 11th son, as if he were the firstborn, as if he were the oldest son. All his other sons, as we know, wore ordinary clothing, but there was special clothing reserved for Joseph, and he was the one then who was regarded as the one who would succeed Jacob as the head of the family. Some Bibles say that the coat was a coat of many colors, such as the version I'm using here. Others translate it as a coat of long sleeves. Fact is, we don't know really what sort of coat it was, but what we do know is that there were grown-up sons in the family, one of whom really was the firstborn, but now the youngest boy in the family, the youngest son, is being treated as if the others had never been born at all. The 11th son was treated as if he was the firstborn son. Jacob behaved as if Joseph was his only child, and he just put up with the others. Just one son was regarded as his, really, Joseph. So what sort of influences were brought to bear upon Joseph's life? There were 10 massively jealous half-brothers. How would you like it if you were already a grown-up son, but a new babe born into the family is treated as if he's the firstborn? And remember, this was the ancient East, where to be the firstborn was a very important status indeed. Then there were all these wives and concubines who didn't get on with each other in the home. They even did deals with each other as women to try and decide who would sleep when with Jacob on a given night. What sort of influence do you think that was in the life of Joseph? Then there was his uncle Laban, who was his father's employer. And they spent their time, Jacob and Laban, trying to cheat each other pull a fast one on each other, trying to outwit each other without letting on. And then there was Rachel, his mother. You might have expected her to be the great stabilizing influence in his life. As we know, many children grow up and live in appalling circumstances. But sometimes there's one stable influence in a child's life, a grandmother very often, or a mother, someone who gives clear guidelines and helps to create some sense of normality and stability for a child. Not Rachel. When Jacob eventually left Laban's employment, Rachel stole Laban's household gods. She was a thief. And when Laban went and searched for Jacob's camp, she wouldn't get up. She said it was her time of the month. But really, she was sitting on the stolen goods. Rachel, you see, was clever as her father Laban, and as deceitful too, like her father, like her mother-in-law. And then she died. She died in childbirth. One more son, a true brother to Joseph. But from that moment, then, heaped on Joseph were all the responsibilities of now being the chief love of his father's life. Jacob had loved Rachel like nobody else, but she now was dead, and Jacob loved Joseph, but now he loves Joseph with all the love that he had for Rachel too. And so you can imagine the strain and the pressure that put upon Joseph. There was this intense possessiveness that he had to live with and cope with, and the great responsibility of being the thing that his father lived for. Now, we don't know what kind of character Joseph was. We don't know if he was a nice person. We don't know that, do we? We do know that his brothers didn't think anything of him, and especially when he was the one who would snitch, who would split on them whenever they got up to any kind of mischief. He'd be the one who would tell. So they hated him. And when Joseph began to tell the dreams that he was having, as we read earlier in the passage we read from Scripture tonight, their hatred for him just boiled over. "Listen to my dream," he said. "We were all out gathering our sheaves and stacking our sheaves, and your sheaves, all of your sheaves, bowed down to mine. Who does he think he is? Do you think we are going to bow down to you? I've had another dream. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars, and they all bowed down to me." And at that point, even his father, Jacob, rebuked him. "What are you talking about?" he says. "Am I and your late mother and your brothers going to prostrate ourselves before you?" That was the last straw. And in the hearts of the brothers towards him, from that point, was nothing but hatred and envy and suspicion, disgust. And yet that man, Joseph, this young man from such a troubled, unstable, difficult background, was going to be made into a great man of God. God was going to do it. God was going to bring a change in his life. So next time you are walking through Maesukuma or standing on the street corner where you live and you see a bunch of yobbos going by, remember that they may be from similarly troubled backgrounds as Joseph, where there is envy and lies and spite and swearing and theft and deceit and adultery and a good more besides. And don't write them off. Remember that God can change their lives and make them men of God. God doesn't choose people because they're good, nor does he refuse to choose people because they are bad. The Lord has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. And his eye of love was upon Joseph. And he's going to make this young man a godly man. And as Cooper puts it so well, God moves in a mysterious way to perform his wonders. It all starts in earnest when one day Joseph, you remember, was thrown into that pit in the area of Dothan. His brothers were away tending the sheep, and after a while Jacob sent Joseph off to his brothers to see how they were getting on. Well, they saw him coming, perhaps because of his coat, and they began to plot with each other to plan his death. Joseph, 17 years of age at that point, gets to them, and they grab him, and they tear off the coat from him. They throw him down into the pit, and while he lay in the pit, they sat down, and they ate their lunch, no doubt taunting him at the same time about his dreams. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben persuades them not to kill him, hoping to save him later. But while Reuben is away from the camp, Ishmaelite traders pass by, and Joseph is sold into slavery, and he's carried off by the Ishmaelites to Egypt. And then the brothers sent back that coat, covered with the blood of a young kid, and they have to face the prospect then of living with a father who grieves to his dying day the loss of his favored son. Isn't God unfathomable in the way he works out his purposes? I wonder what they said when they sold Joseph into slavery. What about your dreams now then? Is this how we are meant to bow down to you? Are you the one who has power over us? And this poor lad at 17 years of age is wrenched away from everything he's ever known and loved, and he's cast into a world of solitary loneliness because, at least for a while, he didn't speak a word of the nation to which he was being taken as a captive. But God was working in his life. But do you think he could see that? Do you think when he was sitting in the pit, he saw that God was working in his life? Do you think he realized that when his momentary hope was dashed, when they pulled him up out of the pit, and then he finds to his horror he's being sold as a slave? And when at last he arrives in Egypt and he's standing in the market for sale and people are bartering over him, do you think for one moment that he thought that God was in this and working in his life? And yet God was wonderfully at work in his life. And there he is now in the house of Potiphar, captain of the guard. And we read in chapter 39 and verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. I don't know if Joseph saw it like that. After all, he was a slave. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, not because of his circumstances, but because the Lord was with him. That's what made the difference. And despite the enmity he suffered from his brothers, and despite the twistedness that was in his own character and in his own nature and background, there was nonetheless love for the Lord in his life. And even when he was stripped of his family life and everything that he had previously experienced and all that he had known of the things of God, still there was in his heart a bias. He was set towards the Lord. The Lord was working in him and making him into the man of God. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And so successful and so trustworthy, if you remember the story, so honest and upright that before long, he's made the chief steward in Potiphar's household, which was a very eminent and important household in Egypt. And so efficient was Joseph that Potiphar left everything under his control. He knew that he didn't need to worry about anything if Joseph was looking after it. All he had to think about, we're told, was the food that was on his plate before him day by day. Everything else he left in Joseph's hand. But Potiphar had an unfaithful wife. The Bible's so much more interesting than the soaps, isn't it? This woman, when her husband went to work, attempted to seduce him, no doubt employing all the means that a seductive woman might use to ensnare him, the fluttering eyes, the attractive clothes, the turn of the head, and all the other things that a woman might do to seduce a man. And Joseph doesn't yield. And he goes on day after day after day, we are told, but he doesn't yield. I'm in a place of trust, he says. Everything in the house is mine except for you. You are his wife. I will not betray him, nor will I betray God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He says to Potiphar's wife. And he remained steadfast, and he would not yield until one day at last this possessive and now angry woman grabs hold of him, and he flees from her and leaves his coat in her hands and open to the accusation of trying to take her. And when Potiphar's home, it's only minutes before Joseph is on his way to the prison of which his master is the governor. If you had asked Joseph at that point in his life, Joseph, is the Lord with you? Is the Lord for you? What do you think he would have said? He's been torn from his family, and he's in a foreign land, and just as things begin to improve, he finds himself cast into prison, an Egyptian prison, where there's nothing for him to do but rot. But we read, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him and showed mercy. Chapter 39 and verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. God was working in his life. A young man in his 20s, in Pharaoh's prison, with no trial, no sentence, no parole board, no hope, but the Lord was with him. But what is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing? It's all very well to say the Lord is with him, but why all this pain? Don't you think Joseph never asked that question? Do you think he woke up in the morning and forgot about home and his father? But now he's in the monotony of an Egyptian prison until, so far as he knows, until he's dead. Why? Why this? But he will know why. One day. The years rolled by. He spent a long time in prison. One day the monotony is broken by the arrival of two new prisoners, a butler and a baker from Pharaoh's palace. Pharaoh is displeased with them, and off to prison they've gone. All the while, then under Pharaoh's displeasure, and like Joseph, not knowing what the outcome of it's going to be. And they have dreams, and Joseph interprets them. And just as Joseph predicts, the baker is hanged, and the butler is restored to Pharaoh's service. And as the butler leaves the prison, Joseph speaks with him. Chapter 40 and verse 14, he says to him, remember me when it's well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also have done nothing here that should put me into the dungeon. And Joseph waits. How long is it going to be, he thinks. But the butler forgot him. And it was two more years in prison for Joseph. Another 2 years. Why? Why does God leave him in prison? Why does God allow him to be treated like that? And all the other heartaches that people have to face when for month after month or year after year. Why does God allow that to happen? All the difficulties of life that we face, that we know we just cannot get out of. It doesn't change, and there's no hope, apparently, no hope that it'll ever change. Why does God allow that? What is God doing? Why? We don't know. And we don't know what God taught Joseph through those years either. But at last there's a smile on Joseph's face that takes away his tears. Pharaoh has a dream. Two dreams, and they're strange dreams. Seven well-fed cows come out of the river and begin to graze until seven thin cows come out of the river and eat up the seven well-fed cows, but the thin cows don't get any fatter. It's all very strange, and Pharaoh knows it means something. But what? And the butler remembers Joseph. And we read in chapter 41 and verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I've heard that it is said of you that you can understand a dream and to interpret it.' So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" And having heard the dream, Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh. He explains that Egypt's going to have 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of raging famine. In the 7 years of prosperity, he said, you must prepare for the 7 years of famine. Someone has to be appointed to supervise the storage of food in readiness for the famine. Set aside 20% of the harvest for 7 years so that there'll be a reserve for the years of famine. Chapter 41 and verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Joseph gets the job. Faithful in little things, organizing Potiphar's home. Now he's going to organize Egypt. He's lived according to the light he has, and now God exalts him for his light to shine. God doesn't always exalt such people, of course. Some Christians die in prison. Some have to live in exile. Some are killed. In recent years, many Christians in Vietnam have been buried alive, in Iraq, in Iran, in Sudan, in Syria, and many other places. They've been murdered. But Joseph is one whose God's mercy is going to exalt to a position of authority. Pharaoh's ring, the seal on Pharaoh's finger, Joseph receives that so that he can enact laws in Egypt. He has the second best chariot in Egypt after Pharaoh's chariot. Wherever he goes, men go before him and call out, "Bow down." So wherever he goes, this young man who a few days earlier was rotting in prison, people acknowledge to be the grand vizier of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he has a wife. Chapter 41 and verse 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, "For God made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Manasseh means making forgetful the bitterness of those awful 13 years. He's now 30 years of age. To some extent, is taken away. Chapter 41, verse 52. "And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." In the very land where all these awful things happened, God was now making him fruitful. Now, why has all this happened? Had God directed his life in such a way just to make him a ruler in a foreign country? Has God done all this just so that a true believer can be second to Pharaoh, to give him a high status? No. God was doing something in Joseph, something which only heaven can do in a person's life. And to find out what that is, we have to come to the very end of the story. And so we've got to skip a couple of interesting chapters of his life, including the chapter that recounts his meeting with his brothers 20 years after they thought they'd seen the last of him. That must be one of the most dramatic and moving and amazing incidents, I think, in history, how those old dreams must have come flooding back into his mind at that time. The brothers had come down to Egypt to buy food. He recognized them. They didn't recognize him. What an amazing drama that story is. There's such an incredible conflict of emotion in Joseph. He sees his 10 half-brothers. He longs to see Benjamin, who he hadn't seen for over 13 years. And you have all the twists and turns of the drama spelled out for us there. Simeon is held as a hostage in Egypt to make sure they return with Benjamin. On the way home, they find the money that they'd paid for the grain had been put back into the sacks with the grain. At last, Benjamin comes back with them, and when they go home, they're arrested on the way. Joseph's cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and fear grips them all. And then the tears of the final reunion with Joseph as he makes himself known to them. And then old, doddering, white-haired Jacob coming down to Egypt. And you see Jacob blessing Pharaoh. And then the whole clan settling in Goshen. And then we see Jacob crossing his hands, giving the blessing to the wrong son of Joseph, just like he had stolen the blessing from Esau many years before. And we read of Jacob dying and Pharaoh sending a full military escort of all the noble men of Egypt to bury Jacob in Canaan with Isaac and Abraham, and off they go back to Egypt. And you get to that point and you're wondering what it's all about and where this story is supposed to be going. And there's only 12 verses left. What's the explanation of all you've been reading in these latter chapters of this great book of Genesis? And coming to the closing verses, at last, a curtain, as it were, is drawn back, and we can see why it's all happened, and it's all made clear to us. Jacob is dead, and his brothers are afraid. And Joseph is the second most powerful man in the known world. He could have snuffed them out in a moment. He's not taken revenge yet for what they've done to him. But now Jacob's gone. Perhaps he's going to have his revenge now. He hadn't forgotten what they'd done. When he sat down to eat with them the second time they were in Egypt, you might remember the second time they went down for grain, he had sat them at the table in the order of their birth. He hadn't forgotten the smallest detail. That's why he had the job that he had in Egypt. So he's not forgotten what they've done to him. And now Jacob's gone. Now he will deal with us, the brothers say. And what can we do? And they concoct a story. Chapter 50 and verse 15. When his brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded saying, 'Thus you will say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." They sent this message and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? Why was Joseph crying? He wept because his brothers had been living in fear for years, because they had completely misunderstood Joseph's character. Completely. Joseph, gracious, generous, kind, considerate, a great man, so warm and compassionate and understanding. But they all thought that that was just a veneer. They all thought it was a facade and a mask, just put on to suit the occasion, perhaps to impress his father. But it wasn't. In all the trials and the difficulties he had endured, in the pain and the tears of those years of his time in Egypt, God had done something in Joseph. And it was genuine. It was all genuine. Perhaps he had been intolerant and vindictive as a child. Perhaps he had. We don't know. But if he had been, he wasn't like that any longer. He had certainly been spoiled, hadn't he, as a child? I suspect from the fact that he told his dreams to his brothers in the way that he did, that he was perhaps a little conceited. But now he's a gracious man, and he's a humble man, and unself-conscious about it, and it's all generous, genuine. He's 56 years of age, and he's a godly man. So they see things one way, but he sees things completely differently. Listen to verses 18 following. Then his brothers also wept and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, or as it is in the original Hebrew, he spoke to their hearts. At last he got through to them. Joseph was weeping, not out of self-pity, but because of his brother's misunderstanding of him. He wept out of concern for their concern. They had groundless fears, and they were breaking their hearts, and they were now breaking his heart. Here's Joseph, a great man, but a man clothed with humility and kindness. That's what God had been doing in him through those years. When he said God meant it for good, he didn't only mean God has done this to save you. He did mean that. But he didn't only mean that. What Joseph meant was God has done good to me. God meant it for good, not just to rescue the people of God through all these terrible experiences that I've had to endure, but God meant it for my good too. That's what he means. Everything has been working for me. Nothing has been working against me. God meant it for good. So at 56 years of age, Joseph had come to understand. He understood that the purpose of life is not to get rich, though he was immensely rich. The purpose of life isn't to be well known, though he was obviously very well known. The purpose of life is not to have influence. Boy, did he have influence. The purpose of life is to be godly. That's what it's all about, and Joseph understood that. And the circumstances of our lives may make us rich, they may bestow influence upon us, and they may not. They may give us happiness, and they may not. But it is all God's gift to bring about this great work of preparing a soul for heaven. Joseph would live for another 49 years, of which we are told next to nothing, except that he was a humble, godly, dependable man. God had done wonderful things in his life, and he understood that the purpose of it all was not that you might remember the name of Joseph, though we do, and even little children in school are being taught about Joseph today still, but that this one man might be holy on earth before going to the holiness of heaven. And once we see that, we understand so much. But if you miss that, if you miss that, well, you virtually miss it all. There are many professing Christians today, sadly, who think that the whole purpose of their life is to enjoy themselves. That is not the purpose of our lives. Nor is the purpose of our life to be rich and to live comfortably. The purpose of life is to remember that after death is the judgment. Some of you, perhaps, are not even on the road to life yet, and so when you are confronted with difficulties in life, you see everything as working against you. And the Lord isn't with you. He's not. You've never sought him, you've never found him in Christ, you've never been to the cross, you've never responded to his gracious invitations to you. Most of us here have come, but we've still to understand that the purpose of life is to be as prepared for heaven on earth as it is possible for a sinner to be. That's why we're here. The Lord bless his word to us.